This is he to whom I'll look, he who is humble and contrite and who trembles at my word. Lord, give us that posture as we come to your word this morning. We pray that you would speak to us, challenge us, comfort us. Again, we ask every Sunday that you would show us more of Christ, that we might be found in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the strange things about parenting is when you begin to see yourself in your children. Obviously, I don't mean physical appearance. My children are girls. I'm glad they don't look like me. But I'm talking about sort of attitude and personality. You know, it's really, really weird, isn't it? And it's not, I don't think it's something you even teach. I don't sit down with Rosie and Lucy and tell them to be like me. It's not really something that's taught. It's something that's caught, isn't it? You know, as you go about your life in the presence of your offspring, they end up parroting your words and ways. And, you know, sometimes that's a really good thing. Rosie loves talking to me about characters from all my favorite fantasy books and movies. I think that's a huge win. I love it. You know, sometimes imitation's good. But more often than not, it's a bad thing, isn't it? You know, where my weaknesses are passed down to my children. Their lack of patience, for example, often just mirrors my own lack of patience. Their attitude when they don't get their own way often reflects my own attitude when I don't get my way. The other week I was sitting at the dinner table, it was some months ago now, uninterested in the dinner in front of me. It's not very loving, is it? And so I said to Brooke, sorry, darling, but I'm just not vibing this. And so I went and ate some chocolate. And I guess the question is, what lesson did that teach to my three-year-old? Mom, I don't like your food. I want what Daddy has. You know, there's something confronting about that, isn't there? But also something that's totally unavoidable about it. For better and for worse, our children become like us. It's not taught, it's caught. Like father, like son. And that's what we have in episode 2, isn't it? In the life of Isaac and Jacob. If you remember, it started so ominously last week. We were hit with barren wombs and clashing babies and selfish hearts. It was a bit of a big surprise, I think. You know, the family that God chooses to work through to save the world, well, isn't the family that would be at the top of our own wish list. But here we are. And today the camera zooms in on the life of Isaac, and this is one of the few sections that focuses on him exclusively. He's overshadowed by Abraham and Jacob, but today he's in the limelight. And I've titled the sermon, Like Father, Like Son. Because this is just a repeat of Abraham's story, and we're going to see as we go through. But I guess the question might be, why the repeat? Why does Moses feel the need to include Isaac's trek down to Gerar? Was to show us that God can be trusted to deliver on his promises. That has been the melodic line of Genesis. God can be trusted to deliver on his promises. So let's jump right in. Point number one, if you take notes, same problem, same promise. Point number one, same problem, same promise. The problem of famine was never far away for those dwelling in Palestine. It was and continues to be an arid land. All you need is a year without rain, and many would be on the move. And Isaac is no exception. Look at verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land, beside the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, or Philistines. Now, if you were sitting here during the series on Abraham, my hunch is you perked up a little bit. You might be thinking, wait a minute, this sounds strangely familiar. Haven't we heard this before? If you're thinking that, yep, you're right. There was a famine in the days of Abraham, and remember, he packed his bags and he got moving. And in chapter 12, he did something understandable, but foolish. He went to Egypt, if you remember. And that meant that he left the land of promise. And so it's no surprise that Isaac's facing the same temptation. You know, what would you do if you and your family were smacked with a shortage of food? You'd be tempted to do the same, wouldn't you? If you're looking with your eyes, where do you go? Well, you run off to Egypt. That's the place to be. It dazzles. It dazzles the eye. It provides everything you need. Except for the fact that it's away from the realm of God's promises, and it always ends up biting you on the bum, which is why God appears to Isaac in verse 2 and says this. He says, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. It's the land of Gerar, which is on sort of the southern border of Canaan. And in verse 6, we're told that Isaac obeys, which is great. But it's still a problem, isn't it? You know, this is a really bad start to Isaac's recorded story. God promises Abraham a people and a place, right? And both promises aren't going too well. Last week we were confronted with an empty womb, this week with an empty land. What is with God's ways? They don't make sense, do they? Did God make a mistake? That's what we should be thinking. You know, shouldn't he have picked Egypt for a place and Ishmael for the baby-making project? Because that seems to be going so well. Well, apparently not. And really, it's one of the lessons that we need to learn, that God's ways aren't our ways. He often works through what's weak, doesn't he? You know, think about the birth of Jesus, what we celebrate at Christmas. An angel came to a virgin and promised a child. You know, if barrenness is an issue, well, virginity is an even bigger problem, isn't it? Even bigger hurdle. And yet, God there does the impossible. He doesn't come to the wife of Caesar, someone important, but to an unknown virgin in a backwater place. A bit like Stowmarket. When Jesus is born, he's not born into a palace, but into a stable. He's not born into royalty, but poverty. That's how God chooses to save the world. And so don't be surprised if you find yourself in a pretty hard place from time to time. So situations where God loves to work. And it's into those problem places where God loves to shine the glory of his promises. If you scan your eyes over verses 3 and 4, we find four beautiful promises, all beginning with the word P. The first is people. See, God reiterates the promise that he made to Abraham. That was all the way back in chapter 15 where God said, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven or like the dust in your Dyson. See, it might look worrying now, but God's got a plan. That's what he's telling Isaac. He has a plan to turn one man into a global family. You know, this was a promise that Abraham believed all the way back and he was credited with righteousness, wasn't he? So that's the people. Secondly, we've got a place. God says, I will give your offspring all these lands. God's going to give Isaac and his descendants a decent chunk of real estate. His descendants won't be wandering nomads forever. That is not the end game. It's not dwelling in tents. God will provide the land in his timing, in his way. Then the third promise, a program. Look at what God says. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. God's promise stretches further than the clan in Palestine. His plan and program is to bring worldwide blessing to every nation. See, God's plan is to bring all the peoples of the earth into a covenant with him that they might know his goodness forever. This doesn't come naturally. It isn't promised to every individual, but to those who share Abraham's faith. And then I've saved the best promise till last. Fourthly, verse 3, I will be with you. Do you see that there? I will be with you. Verse 3, if Isaac had all the others but he didn't have that, it wouldn't be worth it. You see, what Isaac needs is the assurance that God, the God of his father, the God of Abraham, is with him as his God. And that's what all of us need to remember, isn't it? Especially in hard times. For those of us in Christ, this is God's promise to us. God says to you, Christian, I will be with you. I am with you. I won't leave you. I'm there in the cancer ward. I'm there at 3 a.m. in the darkness. I'm there as you grieve. I'm there as you walk out the house on Monday morning. I'm there as you receive that letter. I'm there as you make that phone call. In all your dwellings, wherever you are, I am with you and for you. I love you. This, and this alone, is what will get us through the problem places. Yeah, it's all well and good having God's other blessings, you know, being part of God's new covenant people in God's place, which eventually is going to be the new heavens and the new earth. That's great. Being a blessing to the nations is wonderful to be part of that. But having God is everything, isn't it? Having God is everything. If you're in a tough place right now, I'd encourage you, scribble Genesis 26 into your memory. Write down the promises of God. Rub them into your circumstances. Go away this morning with the rock-solid assurance that God is with you and for you in Christ. Minor keys to Zion City, where besides the King I walk, for there my heart has found its treasure. Christ is mine forevermore. Point number one, same problem, same promise. Point number two, same peril, same protection. Same peril, same protection. So we're told in verse 6 that Isaac settles in Gerar, which is great. He doesn't walk by sight, but by faith. And so I guess we could say that Isaac is passing the test with flying colors. Go Isaac, is what we're meant to be thinking. Let's keep reading. Let's see if he keeps going with this faith thing. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "Oh, no, she's my sister." For he feared to say my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she's super duper attractive. And so here we go again. It's a facepalm moment, isn't it? Like father, like son. Abraham pulled the same stunt off two times in his life, and so we're stuck with this mess all over again. It seems that Isaac's been settled for a little while, and so some of the Gerarites, if you can call them that, have popped over, and then when they're inquiring about Rebecca, it turns out she's a bit of a babe, she's a strong 10, and Isaac knows that pretty women get you in trouble in the ancient world, and he's worried that they're going to bump him on the head in order to get the girl. That's what they do. And so what does he do? Well, he does the same thing his dad did all those years earlier. He throws his wife under the bus to save his neck. Which, by the way, husbands, big fail. This is a big fail. We lay down our lives for our wives. We don't chuck them under the truck to save our own. Okay? Just in case you were wondering. All of this is putting Rebecca in a pretty precarious situation. We know that these kind of guys back then, these kings, had harems. Women were often just used and disposed of, and it's all a bit grim. And Isaac's thinking, well, at least it gets me off the hook. At least it saves my life. And the problem is, well, it doesn't really get him off the hook, does it? Because actually it jeopardizes the whole promises of God. Now, how's God going to bless him with offspring when his wife's trapped in another king's harem? Now, you might be thinking, but he's already got two sons, right? We read that last week. Well, I'm actually not too sure about that. Genesis 26 is a flashback. It's in the middle of the Jacob-Esau episode, but it's actually a past event. How do I know that? Because if they had kids running around, nobody for all of that time is going to be falling for the whole she's my sister thing, are they? And so why is it placed here? Well, I think probably because of Abraham's promise of a people and a place. Remember last week the whole people thing was in jeopardy. This week the whole place thing is in jeopardy. I think that's probably what's going on. So we find ourselves in the same precarious situation as Abraham. God's promises are now on hold. Rebecca's in danger. It's all going pear-shaped. And by the way, it's just a massive act of unbelief, isn't it? Now think of what we've just heard from God's lips. All of this is on the backdrop of verses 3 to 4. God makes amazing promises. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bless you. And Isaac thinks, well, I don't trust that God's going to protect me. And so I need to come up with my own scheme. I need to figure this out for myself. That's unbelief. And look at how the whole thing backfires. Verse 8, when they'd been there a long time, well, it turns out the pagans aren't as bad as Isaac assumes, Abimelech looked out the window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah his wife. And so Abimelech called Isaac and said, what's all this about? You said she's your sister. Well, no, she's not. She's your wife. And Isaac said, well, because I thought that I'm going to die because of her. And Abimelech said, what is this you've done to us? One of our people might easily have lain with her, and you would have brought all of this guilt upon us. So it doesn't quite pan out the way that Isaac had hoped. Some time passes, and Isaac and Rebecca, they're having a good time together. The word says laughing, but the idea is a bit more erotic than that. At the very least, they're kissing each other. And Abimelech, you can picture him, can't you? Sort of peeping behind the curtain, looking on and thinking, what on earth's going on? And so he rushes over to Isaac and says, mate, I have a sister, and you know, that's not how I behave with my sister. What's going on? And Isaac has to spill the beans. He has to let Abimelech in on all that's going on. And so it's just a total mess. The patriarch of God's chosen family is being chastised by a pagan king. How pathetic. There's nothing, well, there are a few things more pathetic than that. When God's people are chastised by the world because of their ungodly and immoral lives. We need to remember, you see, that as God's people, we're being watched, aren't we? When we sin, I can guarantee it, there's an unbeliever watching through some window. And you know what? People don't forget this stuff. From years from now, 50 years from now, they'll still be saying, oh, I used to go to church and so-and-so lies to protect himself. You see, the Apostle Paul mourns in Romans over God's name being blasphemed among the Gentiles because of us. It grieves him. He mourns about that. See, due to his feeble faith, Isaac puts Rebecca and the whole promise in harm's way, and the pagans are horrified by his gig. And rather than being a blessing to the nations, he almost brings guilt upon them. Guilt. And it's all because Isaac was thinking about himself. Isn't that often the root of our sin? You know, we're driven by what we want and what makes us safe rather than about others. You know, when we opt out of sharing the gospel with someone, how often is it because we fear being uncomfortable? I know that's the case with me. But what that does, I'm just thinking about myself, aren't I? But what about the guilt that rests upon that person that only the gospel can cleanse away? What about them? It's also worth noting that when Isaac stops fearing God, he starts fearing everyone else. As long as he feared God, Isaac had nothing else to fear. And that freed him up to serve with boldness and love. But notice the second he takes his eyes off of God's, and he lives for self-preservation, he ceases caring for others. He's no longer free to serve, but he's locked into protecting himself. It's this insidious shift, but very easy to do. You know, how often have I put off a difficult phone call because I fear what people will think of me? And so what's the answer to our problem of self-preservation? Well, the answer is the gospel of Christ. You see, we need to remind ourselves again and again that Jesus is the one man who didn't live in fear of people. He didn't economize on the truth to save his neck. He never cared about his own safety and comfort. No, he willingly entered into the arms of his enemies and he bled on the cross. You see, Jesus' focus was on the blazing glory of God demonstrated in the salvation of the unrighteous, unworthy people like us. He died to redeem us, restore us, renew us, ransom us, rescue us. And having been rescued, we're in the hands of a God who is with us and for us in Christ. Doesn't that knowledge change our perspective? Doesn't it remove the fear of man? If God is for me, who cares what people think of me? Who cares what man does to me? It doesn't matter if my family or friends despise me. God is mine. I am his. He died to save me. And so I can forget the fear of man and I can live in the liberating fear of God and give him back the life I owe. I can live for others because of what he's done. And that's something that Isaac seems to have forgotten. God's promise is in peril. It's a real mess. But notice that God protects and preserves the promise anyway. And how does he do that? Well, ironically, through pagan Abimelech. God uses Abimelech to protect the promise upon the pain of death. Look at verse 11. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. God's sovereignty. God works in mysterious ways, doesn't he? Sometimes he protects by sending plagues. That's how it happened with Abraham. Sometimes, well, it seems for Isaac, God turns the heart of the king to protect his covenant promises. Not because Isaac deserves it, does he? But because God is rich in mercy. Point number two, same peril, same protection. Point number three, same pressure, same provision. Same pressure, same provision. Yes, it's very preachy of me, isn't it, to go with the peas. So Isaac's botched things up. God's come to rescue him, and now we read this in verse 12. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. And if you're like me, you're thinking, what? How's that right? After all he did, after his whole lying stint and throwing his wife under the bus. Well, maybe it was just a bit of luck. Well, no, look at verse 12. We're told the Lord blessed him. This came from God. This wasn't some lucky break. No, but despite his sin, despite his trust issues, God blesses Isaac's socks off and makes him filthy rich. We're told he gained more and more until he became insanely wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants. In other words, he's just got stuff popping out of his eyeballs. He's minted. He's on the Forbes top 100 rich list. He is living it up. You know, he has the white picket fence. He has the gold toilet paper. He has the lot. For those wondering, no, this isn't God's promise to Christians. No, this isn't the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. God's promise to the patriarchs back in Genesis is tied to all of the land promises, okay? So don't draw a straight line from them to us. That's a really bad move. Becoming a Christian certainly doesn't guarantee wealth. God might bless you in that way, but he may not. Instead, what we're seeing is God's incredible grace to Isaac, who doesn't deserve a single dime, doesn't deserve any of this. And God is lavishing him with material gain. However, this has its own problems, doesn't it? Fortune can be just as big of an issue as famine. As we read at the end of verse 14, the Philistines envied him. Which is pretty worrying. You know, when people envy others, it often leads to murder. And so this is what happens, isn't it? When people do well, other people don't like it. Pretty precarious. We're meant to be feeling a bit of the tension. And there's another problem. Look at verse 15. We're told, now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham. Which, by the way, is a bit of an issue. If you're like Isaac and you've got livestock like it's going out of fashion, well, you need water, don't you? And so, you know, this is a problem. And then the tension rises more in verse 16. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. Get out of here. We don't want you around. This fear of being mighty is kind of a small taste of what Israel will experience in Egypt, if you remember, where God blesses his Old Testament people. They grow mightier and mightier, and the natives don't like it. It's sort of a small taste of that. And so here, Isaac must leave, which is what he does in verse 17. In verse 18, we're told that Isaac goes about digging wells, which makes sense when you need to water your animals. But it is pretty miraculous. Remember, we're in a time of famine. It's pretty strange that Isaac's able to find wells everywhere. But then there's an issue. Look at verse 20. The herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, this water is ours. So he named the well Contention. It happened again. And he named the well Hostility. So there's a lot of hostility and contention going on. Until finally, Isaac stumbles upon a well, and he's left alone. Look at verse 22. Isaac moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, which means spaces, saying, for now the Lord has made space or room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. I wonder if you can imagine or picture the relief for Isaac. He's been traveling around finding wells only for the pagans to come and dispute it. And so finally, Isaac has a well for himself. And notice in this moment, he makes a declaration of faith. That's what he does. The Lord, Yahweh, has made room for us. In other words, God has come through on his promise to Abraham. That's what he's saying. We have a place in the land of our own, and so we can put our feet down and begin to settle. And you know what? That's nothing to scoff at, is it? For God's covenant people, you know, when we find ourselves in hostile territory, when we feel the pressure and people don't like us, to know the joy of provision. To know and recognize that God has made a space for us. That is something to be thankful for. Because, you know, we don't know when that's going to change. We can't foretell the future. Perhaps our own wells are going to be taken away from us. Who knows? But we don't need to be afraid of that because we serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, God will make a space for his people as we live in the gap between the two comings of Christ. Don't we? We have God's promises already, promises of a new world, promises of the kingdom of God. They've already been inaugurated. They've already come in one sense, and we're waiting for Jesus to finish the work he started. It's only going to come when he comes on the clouds of heaven. And you and I, we live in this reality gap in the middle, don't we? The gap between the already and the not yet, between the first coming and the second coming. And so in the meantime, we wait. That's what we're called to do. We wait. We wait with faith. We wait as we cling to invisible promises. And we know that just as God provided for Isaac, he'll provide for us. Just as God made room for Isaac, he'll make room for us. How do I know that? Because Jesus has set up his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And while we're here, Jesus has work for us to do. And so the world will never snuff out the people of God. It's tried to, hasn't it? For 2,000 years, it's tried to. They can make life difficult. They can raise the pressure. But they can't stop God's purposes moving forwards. And so same pressure, same provision. And then finally, same place, same peace. Same place, same peace. In verse 23, Isaac makes his way to Beersheba, where his father spent many years earlier. And here in Beersheba, Isaac's graced with a second divine visitation. Look at verse 24. And the Lord appeared to Isaac the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for Abraham's sake. So Isaac built an altar there, called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. And so before we get to the covenant stuff with Abimelech and Isaac, we get this beautiful scene where God shows up and encourages him. And says, look, don't be afraid, Isaac. Don't be afraid of all these people. I'm with you. You know, I'm committed in blessing you. You can rest your head on the pillow of my good and gracious character. I'm with you. It's going to be okay. And Isaac builds an altar, which, by the way, is the key to peace, isn't it? See, the altar is the place where sacrifices are offered to the Lord. It's a devoted act of worship, but more than that, it's the way to peace with God. And these pre-Moses people seem to recognize that you can't have peace with God outside of sacrifice. And if you want peace with God, it needs to come through a substitute, through a bloody animal, a sacrifice. And I love that what Isaac had in black and white, you and I have in 4K color. See, God offered himself, didn't he, on the altar of the cross. The animals, they were pointing forward to the Lamb of God. And through his sacrifice, Jesus' sacrifice, we have peace today. You can have peace today. Peace from a guilty conscience. Peace from the fears of God's final day of judgment. You see, as those who trust in Jesus, we have an objective peace with God. So not subjective, not based on our feelings, an objective peace of God, because Jesus died to take away the guilt and penalty of sin. You can know that today. It's not dependent on your feelings. And sometimes we worry about that, don't we? Oh, I don't know if I have peace of God because I don't feel it today. Take those feelings and take them out the back and shoot them. It's not about that. We have an objective peace of God because of what Christ has done. It's not dependent on who we are. It's not dependent on what we've done. So you're going to fail God today. I'm going to fail God today. You're going to fail God tomorrow, but you have peace with God because of the blood of Christ, a perfect sacrifice that takes away sin. And so if you're someone that's new to this whole thing, well, I want to be crystal clear about this. The only way to peace with God is through the sacrifice of Jesus. The only way to peace with God is through the sacrifice of Jesus. That's the peace you need at the deepest core of your being. It's the peace behind all other pieces. See, doctors and psychologists, they can't bring this peace. It only comes through the word of the cross, and that word is forgiven for Jesus' sake. But it needs to be received, doesn't it? Like Abraham, the man of faith. Like Isaac, this man of faith. Like every believer in this building. The way to peace with God is through the sacrifice that God has provided. And so if you haven't quite trusted in Jesus yet, can I encourage you to do that? Reach out, touch the hem of his garment, call upon his name. He will save all who call upon him. Ask him to rescue him. To rescue you from your sin, and having been justified by faith, know the true peace of God. If you don't know what that looks like, come speak to me after, or speak to any of the other Christians here. Call upon the Lord Jesus. That is the peace of sacrifice. Then we have the peace that comes through earthly covenants. And we won't go through it all in detail, but glance over the text. It's a repeat of what happened to Abraham in chapter 21. Abimelech rocks up with Phicol, his commander. Isaac accuses them of hating him, verse 27. And notice they recognize God's presence and ask to make a covenant, verse 28. And so verse 30, they make a covenant together, which is an exchange of oaths and promises and obligations. They eat food and then depart in peace. The word peace comes up a couple of times. What are we to make of all that? You know, why did Moses feel the need to write this down? Well, it tells us something about getting on with our pagan neighbors, at the least. You know, living at peace with those around us is important. You know, we don't want to stir up the hornet's nest unnecessarily. Some Christians like that kind of thing, but that's not what we're called to do. Paul tells us to pray for our leaders so that we might live peaceful and godly lives. That's the desire. But what we find here is more than just getting on with our neighbors. Notice that the outsiders are drawn into the God of Abraham. Do you see that? They're sort of drawn. It's like a moth to a flame. Verse 28, we see that the Lord is with you, they say. We see that Yahweh, that is with you. Verse 29, you are blessed of Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Abraham. This is what Jesus will go on to call being salt and light. This is a small taste of God's promise that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham's seed. Now, is Abimelech a converted man? Who knows? Probably not. But he's attracted by the God of Isaac. He recognizes that the God of Abraham is with Isaac. He's witnessing God's work in his life. And he wants to enter covenant with Isaac. That's great. That's a good thing. And so the chapter ends on a soaring high as we see a small taste of what God will do on a global scale. Apart from the fact it doesn't end there, does it? I wish it did, but instead we get verse 34, which feels like a horrible change of gears. Let's read it. We're told, when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basmath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. What a weird way to end the chapter. Kind of ends on this downer, doesn't it? I was thinking during the week, why is this cut out and glued onto the end like this? Well, because Isaac shows us how to relate to pagans. We live in peace with them to point them to God. That's how you do it. What is Esau showing us? What not to do. He doesn't live in peace to point them to God. He marries them. And it breaks his parents' hearts. And I'm sure there are many parents in this room that can relate to the pain of this kind of a thing. And so all of this strikes as a warning, doesn't it? God would say to us today, don't marry the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. You know, be at peace with the people around us. Do everything within your means to live peaceful, quiet lives. But God is saying to us today, don't stitch yourself together with those who despise the promises of God. Don't stitch yourself with them. On one level, I'm talking about joining in marriage with unbelievers. It's not on the cards for Christians. That option is just not open to us. I'm not talking to people already in that situation. That's something else, isn't it? But I'm talking specifically now to those who are single and would consider it. God's word is very, very clear. Don't. Don't. Which isn't easy because, you know, being alone is painful and hard. I can't relate to that. I'm sure it's really difficult. But choosing to marry a non-believer, friends, isn't the answer. That just opens us up to a world of further pain. I know plenty of people that can testify to that. It's just not the answer. But more broadly, just marrying the world in general, speaking to all of us now. You know, living for the world's stuff. And sometimes I reckon we don't think it's a big deal, do we? But it's actually a form of idolatry. And we always end up being shaped by what we worship. Just consider materialism. When money and material and possessions take control of our hearts, what happens? Well, we think of ourselves in terms of consumers, don't we? And so rather than thinking of people as citizens or neighbors to love, they become customers. They're people to whom we owe money or those who owe money to us. And on a national level, we can begin to think that our nation's health, well, it's in terms of how financially stable we are, rather than how well it protects its citizens. Do not love the world. The resounding warning of Scripture. And God says that because he knows what's best for us. It's a cliche, but it's true. God knows what's best. And best is not what we see in Esau. It is not marrying the world. That's not it. Best is what we find in Isaac. Not a perfect man. He's a wobbly worshipper. He gets it wrong. He suffers from doubts. But what I love about him is he just limps along by faith. He limps along by faith, trusting in God's promises, knowing that God will absolutely deliver on his word. That is what Isaac shows us. He's a wobbly worshipper who believes that God's going to come through on his word, no matter how impossible it may seem, no matter how unlikely, no matter the mess we get ourselves in, God will deliver. And what I love for those of us in Christ, God will has become God has. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Genesis and for reminding us over and over again that you are faithful to keep your promises. We thank you that you remind us again and again because we need to be reminded. But we're slow to learn. We're quick to forget. We begin to take comfort in stuff and in the things of the world, and we forget who you are and what you've done for us. And so we pray that you'd remind us again that you are faithful to us, that you are with us, and that all of your promises have, well, become true, yes and amen, in Jesus. That he is the one who has formed a new covenant people. He is the one who has ushered in a new land, the new heavens and the new earth. And he is the one who's blessed all the nations. And through him, we know you, and you are ours. Father, we pray that this knowledge of the gospel would save us from the love of this world. We see in Esau how not to live in the world. Please save us from any foolish decisions. Please save us from marrying the world in any kind of sense, whether literally or metaphorically. And as Hebrews 13 reminded us, rather than the love of money. Help us to love the God who will never leave us or forsake us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.